Well, first of all, I'll just welcome you guys all here. I'm glad you are here. You're one of the survivors of all the people that are sick right now. So we're glad you're here. Today we have my husband, Smedley, teaching us on forgiveness. This is, to give you a little background on this lesson, this is a new lesson to Wellspring. We have in the past, if you've taken Wellspring before, you have probably heard a lesson on repentance. Jenna Kelso usually teaches that. And almost, I don't know how many times she's taught it, but a few times we've thought, oh, it would be really good to have her go in a little bit further into forgiveness. And repentance is such a big topic anyway, and it seems like it always ends up bringing up questions about forgiveness. So anyway, Melissa was listening to the Equipping Hour. I don't know. It wasn't just one. I think it was a couple. Was it a series, Smed, of a forgiveness equipping hours, or just one? I don't remember. But I just remember Melissa was listening, and she's like, I think we need to have that in Wellspring. So just a full lesson on forgiveness. So I'm thankful for this lesson that it's new for us. As I think about forgiveness, I was thinking about it this morning as I was sitting down to read, and I wanted to share with you something from the Valley of Vision. I'm just going to read part of this prayer, just to encourage all of our hearts. Forgiveness is kind of it's a topic that we are just saying, sometimes it's easy to forgive, and sometimes you really have to wrestle your heart, and it's really hard to forgive. But forgiveness is really the theme of all of our lives. As Christians, we are forgiven. We're called to continually be forgiven. We're called to continually be repenting. So it's just one of those themes. It's a command that can actually be really hard. But I wanted to give you courage just from this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just this little section was encouraging to me for just being obedient and trusting the Lord with all the circumstances that are specific to you where you need to be forgiving. So let me just read this. It says, I hasten towards an hour when earthly pursuits and possessions will appear vain, when it will be indifferent whether I have been rich or poor, successful or disappointed, admired or despised. But it will be of eternal moment that I have mourned for sin, hungered and thirsted after righteousness, loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity, gloried in his cross. And then the prayer ends with this, knowing that nothing can befall me without his permission, appointment, and administration. So that's just to give us courage to obey this command of forgiveness. Before Smed comes, though, we have Sandy, who's going to do the disciplines review for us. So thank you, Sandy, for preparing this for us.
Good morning, ladies. Before we start, I wanted to introduce my friend. My best friend is with me. We know friends are a blessing from God, but this is like a triple best friend. My mom and her mom were best friends. They had us together. We went from kindergarten through high school together, were in each other's weddings, had daughters together who were best friends in each other's weddings, college roommates together. So anyways, my blessing of the day, this is Kim. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good, perfect, and holy God, and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you how we can learn and grow from it. We pray that today we will grow in wisdom and grace and knowledge of you. We thank you for Smed. We thank you that you did answer our prayer. We were asked to pray that he would be healthy enough to speak today. So we thank you for answered prayer. We pray that you will help his voice stay strong throughout this message. Lord, we pray that we will have tender hearts, that we will apply what we have learned. And for that, we will give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I forgot my notebook.
Let's start by reading the disciplines.
Turn to the back of your notebook. The purpose, to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. Discipline 1, the heart. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. Discipline 2, the home. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them in her heart, fixed on God and His Word. Discipline 3, ministry. With a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. I don't know about you ladies, but I read that and sometimes think, wow, it is so hard to do each of these disciplines all day, every day, on a consistent basis. And recently, I had the privilege of hearing Jacob Hantala. He came to our small groups, and his challenge to us was, do the right next thing. He said it several times, do the next right thing. And since he shared that, it's really been on my mind. I look back at my Wellspring lessons and homework, and I have notes written in large print of things I need to work on in my own personal life with my walk with Lord. I have notes that remind me, am I practicing contentment every day? Am I the aroma of Christ on a daily basis? Am I prepared to counsel others? Have I made a list of frequent topics that come up in counseling? And do I have verses prepared? I have task lists. Read the Greener Grass Conspiracy. Read Don't Waste Your Life. Listen to Lesson 8 again on shepherding the home. Memorize this verse. My lists go on and on. And quite frankly, I become overwhelmed. But I realize it's important for me to just do the next right thing. Proverbs is full of warnings against being slothful and excuses that empower us to laziness. So I've just been kind of looking at verses about laziness. If you want to turn to your Bibles, I'm going to start with Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. I'm just going to keep going through these quickly. Proverbs 14:23. There is 14:23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 20:4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so that he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Proverbs also is full of verses that encourage hard work. You turn back to Proverbs 10:4. Poor is he who works with negligent hands, but the hand of the diligent make rich. Proverbs 12:11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. And the last one in Proverbs is Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So we can take these amazing truths that we learn week after week, I'm so thankful for Wellspring, and be overwhelmed and do nothing with it, or we can get up each day and commit our day to the Lord and do the next right thing, checking off just one item of the things we want to work on. I recently heard a podcast, a Christian podcast, of a young man who wanted to learn how to hunt from his uncle. Not a hunter, my husband's not a hunter, but I like this example. He woke up, he went to the cabin with his uncle, he woke up in the morning, it was rainy, cold, damp. And the nephew asked his uncle, do you think it's even worth the physical pain to go out when you rarely see deer and go up to the tree stand and hunt? And the uncle's response was, I'm not sure what you will see today, but I know for sure you won't kill any deer sitting in the cabin. I thought, good example. And then another one that's much more relatable to all of us ladies that I just happened to read on Instagram that said,
You could wait till you have an hour and a half and go to the fitness club or get up and work out 10 minutes. I thought, yeah, just use your time wisely. So anyways, those two examples might help you just to remember that doing nothing will produce nothing. So I would like to close today before Smed comes, if everybody could turn to James 1, and let's just read and ponder James 1, 22 through 25. But prove yourselves doer of the word, and not just hearers who deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he looks at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and has continued in it, not having become forgetful hearers, but active doers, this person will be blessed in what he does.
Well, it is a joy to be with you this morning. What time do we go to small group discussions? At 30, okay, perfect. So we've got 4 hours, we'll end at 1:30. I want you to think back to when you first understood the gospel. You may know this moment. It may be a big fuzzy dot in your life. Sometime between the ages of 5 and 35, I understood the gospel. But if you can think back to moments when you realized that the big issue between you and God was your sin, that you remembered your spiritual bankruptcy, that you had nothing to give to God, that you owed everything to Him and your hands were empty. The only thing that you had in those empty hands was the filth of your life. And God in His kindness and His mercy forgave you an insurmountable debt. Do you remember it? Do you remember the moments following or the lifetime following of, I can't believe I get to belong to God? In all of His holiness, in all of His perfect right standard, He's allowed me in as a daughter. Stunning realities. And the more that you've walked with Christ, the more you've filled your heart with God's word, and it's not as if the standard got lower or your natural condition got better. In fact, the longer you walk with Christ, the greater the chasm you discover between the natural abilities of man and the perfect standard of God. This is why when you meet old, seasoned saints, they're sweeter. And they will tell you, I'm the greatest sinner the world has ever known. And you look at their life and you think about the last decade. I don't know that they've ever sinned. What are you talking about? And they become more deeply aware of the thought crimes and the heart crimes and the disposition crimes internally that no one would see while they're working on the self-control things on the outside. And they know that they are the greatest sinner they know because they know their own hearts. It was John Bradford who made a catalog of his own sins. He would talk through and then write down in his journal the ways that he had sinned against God. And he didn't just stay at the surface level. He went down to the motives, the secret thoughts. He would go down to the heart idolatries underneath and the roots of unbelief. And he'd write all these things out for himself in his journal and confess them before the Lord. Outwardly, everybody thought John Bradford was this wonderful, sinless saint on the earth. Of course, he was one of the Marian martyrs, killed for his faith under Bloody Mary. But he was famous for when he saw some scoundrel in the street, drunk on the curb, he would say, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." And what that produced in his own heart and life, a very real awareness and scrupulous study of his own heart and its residual depravity, produced a humility with others, an eagerness to forgive. When you think about your own salvation, who you are, who God is, what you've been saved from, what you've been saved unto, it should be easy to forgive. It should be easy. It should be the easiest thing in the world. And we're talking about forgiveness this morning, and maybe we're all just feeling the sharp two edges of that sword going, "Oh, there's someone in my life that's hard to love. I'm keeping a record of wrongs somewhere. There's bitterness in my heart. I haven't dealt with things the way they need to. Why is it so hard to let this go? Forgive and forget, and I can't forget, and I haven't forgiven. Why is this so hard?" It should be easy. Forgiveness should be the easiest thing in the Christian life, and it tends to be one of the hardest. What I want to do this morning is give us some help for the hard work of forgiveness. Some help for the hard work of forgiveness. And we'll just start with what I would call a motivating illustration. This comes from Matthew chapter 18. And there's a lot in Matthew 18. If you've been around a church that practices church discipline, you hear Matthew 18, and immediately your heart goes, "Is it I, Lord? Am I in trouble? Is there?" We think of the process. It is a process of love and reconciliation. It's a process of removing stumbling blocks from the church. It's a process of seeking the lost sheep and bringing it back to the fold. If you read the whole context of Matthew 18, don't boil it down to a process. See that process in the context of who's the greatest in the kingdom. Is it, I must be the greatest. Stumbling blocks, verses 7 to 11. The lost sheep, go and rejoice over the lost sheep that returns, verses 12 to 14. And then verses 15 to 20, Jesus' very presence with you in the process of helping each other see blind spots for the purpose of restoration and reconciliation and love. And then we come to verse 21, and the chapter ends with this topic of forgiveness. And it ends with a motivating illustration of forgiveness. Notice when you get to verse 21, Peter asks a question that is probably on our hearts at times. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" That tells you that Peter heard what Jesus was saying. Straying sheep, we want them back. Yeah, but how many times do they stray? How many times can I put up with this, says Peter. And the rabbis in that day said, "Three times. Forgive three times. After that, don't worry about it." Peter's magnanimous here. Peter's like, "I'm going to outdo the rabbis. Times two plus one, perfect number seven. Seven times, Jesus." And what is Jesus' response? "Let's do some multiplication, Peter. How about 70 times 7, a perfect number times 10 times your perfect number, and we're still not really done. 490 times, same guy comes to you, same thing, forgive him." That's too tall a task for the human heart all by itself. Who could do that? The most magnanimous, natural man could not do that. 490, same offense, forgive. And I don't think Jesus was really doing math here. 491, I'm keeping a tally. Why? 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. So you don't even know if you've gotten to 491 or not. Forgive, forgive, forgive. So here's the illustration that motivates us. It's like Jesus knows us. "For this reason," verse 23, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Notice the relationships. Slaves are owned. They owe everything to whoever's in charge. Here, this is a king. Not just a household master, not just a steward, but a sovereign. "And when he began to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." I like this word talent. In English, we think of a gift, a musical ability, athletic ability, some talent. That English word talent actually comes from the denomination of money called a talent. And we get it by metaphor. If you have a bunch of talents in the first century, it just means you had money. It would be like saying silver dollars. But as a metaphor, the Bible uses talents to describe things given to you by God as a stewardship. How will you use them? How will you invest them? And so we bring that word over into the realm of everything else besides money. And that's just a good reminder. Whatever you've been given is a stewardship from God. But here, talents is not your abilities. It's a denomination. In fact, a talent was the biggest denomination in the Roman world. It was equivalent to 15 years' wages of a day laborer. 15 years' wages of a day laborer. That's a big amount of money. And this slave owed 10,000 of those. 10,000 is the biggest number in the Greek language. If you want to do numbers bigger than 10,000, you had to add or multiply. You would say 10,000s times 10,000s to get to 400 million. Right? The idea here is this is the impossibly biggest number that the language holds, multiplied by the impossibly biggest denomination in their coinage. And so just this is a little bit of old math, and you could apply any numbers you want to, but assume a $10 an hour wage. I know that's archaic. You can't even work at Burger King for less than $25 an hour. But at $10 an hour, this equates to $3.75 trillion. And we lose sight of that when we say 10,000 talents. I don't know what that is. But insert $3.75 trillion. If you want to think $20 an hour, multiply that by two. Whatever it is, it's a staggering amount. Verse 25 says, since he did not have the means to repay. Does that verse make a little more sense now? Of course he didn't have the means to repay. This is the biggest understatement. It's ridiculous. His Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore the slave fell to the ground, prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. How silly is that sentence? Be patient with me. I'll repay you everything. How many lifetimes would it take for a day laborer to come up with $3.75 trillion? Of course, you know, you'd have to make payments, and maybe he put this on a credit card at 15% interest. He would owe $532.5 billion annually on the interest alone, or $44.375 billion a month. $44 billion a month in interest. Oh, $10 an hour. I can pay you back. I can pay you back. Have mercy on me. The master in the story, the king in the story, the lord in the story, had mercy on him, not by saying, okay, I'll give you opportunity to pay it back. No, the Lord knows this is an insurmountable, unpayable debt that is only accruing with every effort to try to pay it off. That's why we're not really talking about a historical narrative here. This is a parable Jesus is talking about God and us and what we've been forgiven. Every attempt of religion to pay God back for the debt we owe only accrues more debt. And we're talking about levels of infinity here. Only growing. You think about eternal judgment under God. Why is hell appropriate? Because there is no repentance in hell. Sinners go on sinning for eternity, in addition to the crimes they committed while they were in this life. There is no new life and God-pleasingness from a heart that has never been renewed. This debt keeps on going. This is an insurmountable debt, approaching infinity in the math here, but it is infinity in real life. Feeling compassion, the Lord of the slave released him and forgave him the debt. It's an amazing story. We hope that it would end in verse 7, or verse 27. Unfortunately, the story continues. Verse 28, the slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. If we do the same math, you're talking about $8,000. He seized him. He began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So the desire to get what was owed to this other slave is accompanied by physical violence. And look, $8,000 is real debt. Like any day laborer would be glad to have the $8,000. And if it was truly owed, you'd want to have it back. It would be just and right for that to be paid back. But in this story, it is so wrong. So his fellow slave fell to the ground, pleading with him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. And that debt could be repaid. But he was unwilling, and he went out and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So his fellow slaves saw what had happened. They were deeply grieved. Notice the effect of this unforgiveness now on others in society. And came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger. Now, again, this is a story God is telling about himself. God's anger is provoked by this unforgiveness. Handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. How long will that take? Forever. My heavenly Father also will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. This went from a story to a very sober warning about eternal realities. Eternal realities based on the condition of the heart, a condition revealed in the circumstance of unforgiveness. Do you remember the disciples' prayer that Jesus gave? Forgive us our debts even as we forgive others. This is supposed to be part of the normal Christian life. At the end of our time this morning, we'll talk about opportunities. Opportunities for this every day. They abound. This is normal. To be sinned against and to be in the situation of needing to forgive. That's a motivating example. Let's look at an avalanche of commands. I was listening to a message on forgiveness yesterday morning, and it was a John MacArthur sermon. It was an older one, so it was a little bit high-pitched, a little bit faster. And he just went through sort of a parade of commands to forgive. I won't repeat all of those for you, but I will borrow from his observation of the fact that there are so many commands to Christians to forgive. God must know that we need to hear it. This is real. Matthew 5:23 says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. This is on the flip side of forgiveness. This is where you have sinned against somebody. You know your brother has an offense. And sometimes we can cause offense without sin. Sometimes we cause offense with sin. Whatever the cause of the offense, go to your brother. Seek him out. Give him the opportunity for reconciliation. We all just know it's hard to, hey, my brother has offended me and he hasn't come to me. I know I must forgive from the heart. We'll get to the issue of transactional forgiveness in a moment. Do I have to wait till they come to me or not? No, when you stand praying, forgive in your heart. It's Jesus' instruction. But man, if they never come, it makes it hard. So on the sinning end, go to your brother. Go to them. I've created an offense. I've sinned against you. Make it easy for your brother to forgive. Give him the opportunity. And do that before you go about highfalutin worship, ministry, God stuff. God values the horizontal relationships that we have. It matters to him. And so take the initiative and go to your brother. Look at Matthew 6:12. Here's the prayer we're to pray. forgive us our debts. What was our debt? 3.75 trillion. Add 44 billion every month to it. Forgive us our debts, as also we forgive our debtors. Proverbs says it's a glory of a man to overlook an offense. It's a glory for a man to not give offense. We just need to be the kind of people who work hard not to offend and work hard not to be offended. And when we put these things in the prayer, if you make the disciples' prayer that Jesus gave to his followers something that you pray through every day, not as a formula, but you actually mean the words. Sometimes put the words into your own words. Sometimes fill in the blank with people's names. But Jesus taught us to pray this way. Forgive me, Lord. I got to forgive others. Oh, yeah, 3.75 trillion. Oh, yeah, what was that thing they said? I don't even remember how they sinned against. That's how we should think about that, in that order. It's a command that we pray this way. Matthew 18:15. Back to this chapter, we just got this illustration. But the other side of the offense equation. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, between you and him alone. So here's the flip side of the command. If you know you've sinned against your brother, take the initiative and go. If your brother has sinned, and notice 18:15 does not say if your brother has sinned against you. We'll talk later about categories of what you do when your brother or sister in Christ sins against you. This is not, by the way, a command. Every time you're offended, go confront it. That is not what this text says. In fact, Matthew 18, as you unfold the steps in the Matthew 18 process, what you are uncovering there is a hard-heartedness that reveals unbelief or helps a believer get back into a soft-hearted frame and right relationship to God and to God's people in the church. This is not a every sin that's out there you confront. It's not the command. But it does press upon us the importance of taking the initiative and going with the heart for reconciliation, and it begins in private. Listen, so much damage in the church is solved when we follow the little prepositional phrase, in private. That means small group, prayer night, dear Lord, please help Joe, who sinned against me the other day really grievously, and you need to know all the details of it as I talk out loud in front of the group. In private does not mean a public announcement at church. In private does not mean, hey, I really need help with this situation where so-and-so did da 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 da. That's not going to your brother in private. Go in private. All of those things mean we have the responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ who have been forgiven so much to take the initiative in love for reconciliation and restored relationships. That's on every one of us. Mark 11:25. If you're someone who underlines in your Bible, marks your Bible, or you write in the back of the Bible, where was that verse again? This is one of those. This is one of those. You need to have this. This is so important. Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. So this gets to the issue of, and there's a little bit of debate in Christian circles about what's called transactional forgiveness. Is there really forgiveness possible if somebody doesn't come to me? How, when you think about salvation, nobody gets into heaven and gets their sins forgiven until they call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, how can we have horizontal reconciliation and peace between parties before somebody comes? That's true on a reconciliation side of things. That's true enough about peace, but this is a clear command about forgiveness. In the heart, when the person's not even there. Notice what Jesus says. When you stand praying, forgive your brother from the heart. Well, there's a time and a place to go to your brother. There's a time and a place for your brother to come to you. All of that. But here, forgiveness from the heart when the person's not even there. That prepares you for the encounter. And I hesitate to tell a story here for several reasons, but I just want you to know what meditating on forgiveness and preparing your heart from Mark 11:25, memorize it, commit to it, do it every day, may produce in a life. One of the biggest hardships of our lives a number of years ago in another state that has shaped our lives for our home, for me and Janet in particular. An 18-year-old situation. Just 2 weeks ago, I was in another state in a coffee shop I would never go to, and somebody tapped me on the shoulder. Turned around, and it was him. And my immediate response was a great big hug. I love you. I've missed you. I'm so glad you're alive. It's not natural. And I can't take any credit for those things, but I would credit Mark 11:25, and I would credit having to teach forgiveness for Equipping Hour and then having it on the docket for Wellspring, having God's word course through the veins so that you are ready at a moment's notice at an unexpected time. Give it another day. I might not have responded that well. The Lord was very kind. But you have to do the work in the heart before the transactional moment to be ready for that moment. What if you spoil that moment? What if what comes out of your heart, all the record of wrongs, all the bitterness, all the pent-up anger, all the stored-up failure at love from your heart, and that spills out for that person who offended you to feel? For everyone else around to see? What does this say about the gospel we believe? What does it say about the $3.75 trillion debt we've been forgiven? It undercuts all of it. You're going to think about being a witness in this world. Be a witness to the love of God through Christ that forgave your debt. How do you do that? One of the best ways to do that is to say, I've been forgiven so much. You say you've sinned against me. It's hard for me to even think about how and in what way. I'm the sinner. That's not to say there's not a place to address sin in each other's lives, but your heart has to be so overwhelmed with what God has done for you in Christ that you don't want a pound of flesh. You don't want to wreak vengeance out of somebody else and get what you deserve. I got to have my 8,000 bucks. You don't need your 8,000 bucks. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. We're going to get to a command in the middle of verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another, graciously forgiving each other. We'll get there. But we have to plow through some words in verse 12 first. So, kind of sums up everything from 1:1 through 3:11. And it kind of highlights this. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, verse 1, keep seeking the things above. It's a reminder of the gospel. You've been forgiven. You've been saved. You've already been placed citizenship-wise in heaven. Think about that. So, and this next little phrase, as the elect of God, as the chosen of God, that just means loved. God loved you when you were unlovely. He didn't pick you out because you cleaned yourself up. He chose you. Election means God takes the initiative when you were unable, unwilling, dead, enemies. That just reframes everything. He's going to get in a moment to telling us to forgive each other, but just start with that. So, gospel, so, elect. Next phrase. Holy, set apart unto him by his grace, positionally sanctified, which has a result in practical sanctification, and beloved. Oh, doesn't that just melt the heart? You are loved. Can't measure the depth, can't measure the length, can't measure the height. Grow in it. Grow in your knowledge of the depth, height, and length of the love of God for you, which is incomprehensible. Learn to know what is unknowable because it's so big. Keep growing in that. You're loved. Gospel, election by grace, set apart unto him, and loved. Now, put on a heart of compassion. When someone sins against you, does your heart say, oh, my poor friend is tangled up? Or do you say, oh yeah, I'm rubber, you're glue? Dun, 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 dun. Do the cat claws come out? Do you fight back? Do you return evil for evil? There's all kinds of wrong responses, but a heart of compassion says, when you're sinned against, oh, my poor sister. Is your heart there? We're talking about the hard work of forgiveness here. I'm not saying this is easy, but it's clear. Heart of compassion, because of who you are and what God's done for you in Christ. Kindness, humility, like all of these things generate a heart of forgiveness, a readiness for reconciliation. If you think more highly of yourself, you're going to think about what you're owed. You're going to think about how you're hurt. You're going to think about your own offenses. Humility dispenses with all of that. Gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. The implication in there is not confront every sin. No, bearing with one another, being patient with one another. Those are the dispositions of grace in the face of things that aren't right. The goal here is not make everything right. That's with God. Our task here is patience, gentleness, kindness, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, again, that complaint there, it might be a sin, might not be, but even if it's just a complaint, forgive. Just as the Lord graciously forgave you. There's that ideal. How did the Lord forgive you? Get close to that. That's like saying, jump as high as the end of the universe. Well, I can't do that, so I shouldn't jump at all. No, jump. Do jump training. Build your muscles. Get knee surgery. Whatever. I mean, like, the standard is impossible, and yet that is our aim. And the reminder of how the Lord forgave us, of course, is that great motivator. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to all. That all probably includes people that sin against us. Able to teach. And then the end of the phrase there, patient when wronged. Patient when wronged. That's the task. I think Paul has in mind the pastor, the elder, the shepherd, the one who's given some very specific instructions in this book, but it's illustrative for all of us. Be patient when wronged. Do we have any good examples of those who were patient when wronged, who did that well? Who do you think of first? Jesus. Yeah. Look to him. He was the lamb, the substitutionary sacrifice, and he did not open his mouth. That's the example. Too high for us, and yet still the aim. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. verse 31. Let half of your bitterness... No, that's not what it says. Let all bitterness, all anger, all wrath, all shouting, all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Isn't it wonderful how just about every time there's this command to forgive, it's tied to the Lord's example of his forgiving of us. That's intentional. God knows us. He knows what we need. Let me move to some prohibitions of alternatives. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're writing in your notes, let me give you just a couple of passages to write down. 1 Peter 4:7, you're going to need. And then Galatians 6, 1-3. I'll just summarize them here as we move into some prohibitions. But when someone sins against you, this is where this gets personal, I believe you have a couple of categories. You may address it. And we might think that's what we need to do all the time. I've been wronged, I need to address it. We might even think about that vertically, like for their own good, I need to address the sins that they sinned against me. For God's glory, of course, makes my life convenient too. But there's another category you have to have, and it's 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and be self-controlled, words used for sobriety, not drunkenness, so that you can pray. This is not New Age, clear your mind, emptiness, no. Clear your mind of the debris so that you can go to the Lord. Above all, he says, love one another deeply. Love covers a multitude of sins. We probably need to memorize that one. If you're into tattoos, maybe tattoo the inside of your eyelids with that one. Love covers a multitude of sins. This echoes the proverb that says it's a glory of a man to cover an offense. Do you have that category in your heart? You know what? They sinned against me. I'm only going to address 90% of them. That 1 out of 10, I'm going to cover it in love. Even that category is an improvement over our natural tendency. But what does 1 Peter 4:8 say? Love covers a multitude of sins. What if the ratio were flipped? I'm going to cover 9 out of 10. I need to address this one. I'll tell you my own practice. This, I do not have a biblical verse for this. I don't even know if I have a biblical principle for this, other than I don't trust myself. So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, don't trust your own heart. When sins are against me, my practice is to not address it. If I'm the victim. When sins begin to harm the individual who's sinning or affect others in the body of Christ or harm witness externally, then I feel more the obligation to help my brother. I'm not saying you have to follow my practice. It's not wrong to address a sin when somebody sins against you. There's a way to do that. There's a motivation for doing that. But I don't trust my motivations. There's just too much of my flesh left in me. And I want my life to be easier. And my life would sure be a lot easier if I addressed that sin, because it's against me. I just don't. And I'm not saying I never have, but I'm just telling you my practice in life is to cover sins that are personal. Paul said to the Corinthian believers, why not rather be wronged? In your own life, why not rather be misunderstood? Why not rather be mistreated? You're in good company. Why not rather be wronged? The issue at Corinth was believers were taking each other to suit to the law courts in the public forum. The whole world sees it. Can't Christians get along? Can't they work out their own stuff? Nope. We've got to go before the local pagan jurisprudence to sort it out. Christians, you're supposed to be known by your love in the world. That's how they know you follow Jesus. Why not rather eat it? lose 8,000 bucks, go an extra mile, lose your tunic, take another slap on the cheek. Those are Jesus' commands to us to be sinned against and love. Listen, don't we love Stephen? They're throwing rocks at him until he goes unconscious. And what does he say? The same thing his Savior said while his Savior hung on the cross. Forgive them. Don't hold it against them. I think sometimes we look, man, if I were Stephen, yeah, I would do that too. Don't wait for the rocks. Start with your relationships now. You got plenty of opportunities to practice. You have to have the category of 1 Peter 4:8. And let me just give you, again, this is before the prohibitions we're getting to, but let me give you the positive in Galatians 6:1-3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Okay, there's a command. Your brother's caught. That is not, I came around the corner and I caught you. I am ears and eyes on your life and I caught you again. No, no, no. You're not the one doing the catching. Sin is doing the catching. Sin has tangled up your brother, caused him to stumble. I like to think about the bear trap in the middle of the forest, the great big, you know, cartoonish steel bear trap. He stepped in it, snapped shut on his legs. He's suffering. He's groaning in pain, compound fracture, blood everywhere. He's caught. Restore him. Do you hear that word? Restorative. Go help him. Get your fingers in there. Pry open the trap, tend his wounds, carry him out of the forest, love your brother. That's the command. And what do you have to be like to do that? You who are spiritual, in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you're not tempted. Make sure you're not tempted by that bear trap too. Make sure you're also not tempted by your pride that, hey, I would never step into that bear trap, you idiot. How could you? Look at the inconvenience for my life. Now I got to go in there and get all dirty. Don't fall into any of those traps. Examine your heart. You're the biggest sinner you know. Go help your brother. Restore. By the way, the Galatians 6:1 sin is not necessarily about his sins against you. It's ambiguous. It just says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore. This is not the program for, how do I get this guy to feel that what he did was wrong to me? I'm going to restore him. He's caught. He's suffering. Help. All right, so let's look at a couple of prohibitions. Hebrews 12, 15. When you forgive, there's some things you just can't do. You can't be bitter. You can't be bitter. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. If there is bitterness in your heart towards a brother, it leaks. It leaks out in the relationship to your brother, and whether you realize it or not, it leaks out into the relationships of other people around you. How do you fix that? Snuff out the root of bitterness. You got to kill it at its roots. You got to put it to death. You got to replace it with love, compassion, gentleness, kindness, forgiveness. Any offense, any sin. If you do not snuff out bitterness, you will have a tangled heap that looks like spaghetti of all of the yeah, but, he said, she said, back and forth, the Gordian knot of when words are many, sin abounds, and the more you try to get what you want from the other person and get your pound of flesh, there's more words and more offenses, and how do you ever disentangle that? If you've ever tried to walk with a couple in the midst of marital conflict and you're dealing with 25 years of spaghetti conflict, and you go, oh, let me pull on this noodle, and it's caught in there, tangled, but it snap. I don't, spaghetti noodles don't really snap. Like, how do you really, like, untangle all of these and get to the answers of, no, back in 1973, she really did say this, and I know what she meant by it. Okay, let's go back through that. Who even remembers right to sort that out? Philosophically, this is called the Gordian knot. What do you do with a Gordian knot? Get a big spaghetti cleaver and just go, whack, forgive. Don't let a root of bitterness in there. Or you just keep a record of wrongs and you make a big knot nobody could ever untangle. Bitterness is not an option. Romans 12, 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Here's that tender reminder again. You're loved. You were under the crushing weight of the infinite wrath of God, who would have destroyed you forever in the lake of fire justly. You're loved. Don't take your own revenge. Instead, leave room for the wrath. You have italicized of God, that's put in there so we understand. But the original text is just leave room for the wrath. It's a stunning, short statement. How much room do you have to leave? All of it. No, but can I exercise just a little bit of vengeance and God takes care of the rest? No. The space you have to leave is a space of infinite proportion. If an unbeliever has sinned against you, fast forward the tape to Revelation 20 and the Great White Throne Judgment, where Jesus is on his throne and the books are opened, and every deed, every thought, every motive is exposed, and that one in that line will be held accountable for every ounce of justice for it. If you could see it, you would weep and you would pray. You would not ask for things to be done right here. You would pray the gospel for them. And if it's a believer who's sinned against you, I know this is where it gets harder because, a believer shouldn't be sinning. Well, really? Yes, not that they should as a moral imperative, but they should we're not glorified yet. You expect it. But it's hard with believers because they should seek reconciliation and they should do this right and they should come in private. So what? Leave room. Where did the wrath go for any believer? On Jesus Christ at the cross. It's not as if the transaction at the cross is, well, Jesus died for them, so everything's okay. No, the transaction at the cross is every single careless word, stray thought, foul motive, and evil deed was actually exacted from the Son of God in the place of every believer. The forgiveness that God purchased is infinitely costly. We don't take light of that. We don't say, oh, Jesus took care of most of it. I'm going to get my little bit of wrath. No, there's none left. You leave room for it, all of it. So we don't take vengeance. Bitterness is not an option. Tit for tat is not an option. Getting a pound of flesh is not an option. Getting what's right is not an option for us. And then 1 Corinthians 13. Really just, have to read the whole section, but look at verses 4 and 5. Love is patient. Listen, we will not have to be patient with each other in heaven. That's for now when we sin against each other here. If the only category you've had for a sin or offense against you is that you make it right, you do not have patience. Those things are mutually exclusive. Patience is bearing with the wrong, enduring it over time. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Do you hear that? Not easily offended. Don't take offense. You don't have to create a plate of spaghetti every time somebody does something. And that it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Accounting language, ledger, keeping record. Love doesn't take it into account. We get in a lot of trouble when we keep records of wrongs. Let's take a look at the awareness of the stakes. The stakes are very high in unforgiveness. Personally for you, if you're an unforgiving person, you make yourself a slave to bitterness. John MacArthur's book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, is aptly titled. If you haven't read it, that's a must read. Go read that book. But think about the freedom of forgiveness. If you don't forgive, you're the slave. Like, you are in bondage to recycling the conversations and keeping the ledger. Like, I got this accounting thing. There's another one. Keep track of it. Okay, what were they again? Okay, they were this. That's a lot of work. You're just in bondage. You forgive, guess what you get to do? Go on with your life. Live. You get to live. Freedom is so good in that. The personal consequences, the personal stakes, slavery to bitterness, and then stunted spiritual growth. And then you just don't have peace horizontally, relationally. That's really costly in your life. Life's too short to live that way. There are corporate consequences. Broken relationships in the church. I have on your page there Ephesians 4:16. We've looked at this already this year. This is God's plan for church growth. Down to the individual level. Ephesians 4:16, the whole body causes the growth of the body. When and how does it do that? When the individual parts of the body, verse 16, are joined and held together by every joint of the supply, according to the proper working of each individual part. If you, as an individual part of the body, this organic, interconnected, interdependent thing called the church, if you as an individual part in that are not functioning properly, if you are a stubbed toe, the rest of the body feels it. Shaquille O'Neal blamed his failure at the free throw line over a cracked big toe. Now, you can debate whether or not that was the reason he couldn't shoot free throws. But the reality is the whole body feels it. If the individual part's not working right, the whole body is stunted in its ability to grow. If you are consumed with bitterness, if you will not forgive, that is not just about you and the person who offended you. That affects the whole body. Stakes are high. And then gospel witness is crippled. I referenced it earlier, but I give you the 1 Corinthians 6 there. When a believer wants justice, when a believer wants what's right, when a believer goes to the law courts to get what's owed, rather than just dropping it, why not rather be wronged? Be misunderstood. Be misquoted. Be maligned. Be thought poorly of. No. I need them to stop thinking poorly of me. Why? What do you need that for? What are you getting, or what are you not getting that you think you are owed? That's one of the questions in the homework for you to think about this week. You need to consider when there is unforgiveness in your heart, what am I wanting that I'm not getting? That reveals idolatries in the heart. It's just a great self-counsel question. And unforgiveness is a great prompt for that question to help you discover in your own heart things that need to go away so that you'll be more fruitful, so that you'll have more fun in life, so that you'll be a benefit to others in your home, so that you'll be an active, proper working part of the body of Christ that causes the whole church to grow. The stakes are high, of course, when we come back to that illustration we started with in Matthew 18. Do you remember how the story ended? If you do not forgive from the heart, Matthew 18, 34 and 35, my Father in heaven will hand you over to the torturers until you repay all that is owed. That just went another level. Right, that went out of the realm of how do I have a happier Christian life and a flourishing church and better relationships. That went to, oh, this might reveal that I'm not a Christian. If you are buried in bitterness, if you can't be patient with those who wrong you, if your whole life is about getting what is owed and being right, you might be in a category of someone who hasn't yet been transformed by the gospel. I mean, this is what Jesus says in the directive of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive, even as we've been forgiven. Forgive others, just as the Lord has forgiven you. Here in Matthew 18, it's said in the negative sense. If you're not that kind of forgiver, watch out. You may not have a new heart. Now, we have to be careful with that. Man, that person won't forgive me. Not a Christian. That's not the directive here. This is self-exam stuff. Think about your own heart. What are the opportunities for us to forgive? Well, they happen every day. I've said this before. If we're not close enough to each other in the body of Christ to create offenses, we're not close enough. We're not living as God designed. This is the household of faith, sibling rivalry, whatever. We speak to each other. We're commanded to speak to each other. And where words are many, sin is sure to follow. We're easily misunderstood. Motives that we have that are actually foul come out, leaking through the most noble sounding Christianese. We're just sinners saved by grace on top of each other in the body of Christ. What do you do with that? Listen, if you haven't been sinned against in the body of Christ, you're not close enough to the body of Christ. Get in, get close, get sinned against, and forgive. Be patient with one another. Endure. Be long-suffering. Be like your Savior. Do you ever think about the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry and those 11 guys and the 12th guy? Just think about what it was like for the sinless one to be sinned against every single day. Have you read the Gospels lately? His whole ministry was not call everybody out on everything all the time. He addressed sin. He could see through the outward stuff and actually call out the motives of the heart. You didn't want to think in Jesus' presence because he's reading your thoughts. And but he loved and loved and loved. What was his ratio of confrontation and overlooking? We'll never get close to that. And of course, he went to the cross to pay for all of it for those who believe. You'll have opportunities today to practice forgiveness, to practice a heart ready to forgive. I think we need these reminders, motivations, commands, prohibitions. You've got some homework. I don't know if I asked the right questions to get it where you're at. Maybe add a number 5 to the homework and ask the question that I should have asked of your own heart and answer that. Let's pray. Lord, this is hard stuff before us. And the great irony is this should be the easiest stuff. And we pray that we would think about the gospel all over again. Lord, could we think about it every moment of every day and just be ready to be sinned against? That would be good. We know this will be hard for us tomorrow and the next day and years from now. We pray that we would be regular encouragements to one another as examples of covering in love and, when necessary, addressing sin in love and seeking restoration. We pray that we would follow your example. We pray that we would follow your instructions. We pray that we would not be consumed by bitterness, by unforgiveness, the things that would besmirch the gospel and ruin your word and your work before a watching world. We pray that we would not stunt the growth of your church. Make us like your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.